Ephesians chapter 1. Now, we'll remember that the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1 reveals who and what we are in Christ. And then as we go on to subsequent verses in chapter 1, we also learn that many things are reserved to us that we don't immediately realize, but as we study the Word of God, the Holy Spirit illumines our mind to be able to start to understand what those first 14 verses mean to us. And so we'll pick it up here in verse number 15, Ephesians chapter 1. This is Paul. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, and we'll remember again that Paul spent 3 years at Ephesus, so he's very familiar with the congregation that he's writing to here, and he's been so thrilled to hear that they've continued in the faith. Verse number 16. Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And Paul is going to have a three-part prayer here, following verse number 16. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So we see here from verse number 18 now this prayer of Paul that he prays. And in verse number 18, the first portion of this prayer is that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And last time we got together, we pointed out the fact that it literally reads the heart of your understanding being enlightened. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. What does he want us to know? He wants us to know where we fit into his plan and purpose. He wants us to know these things, the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Notice that this is his inheritance, not your inheritance. And that's important because so many people will always ask the question, I wonder what God thinks of me. I wonder if God's happy with me. Well, Paul is praying here that he wants us to understand what he thinks of us. Because we think in terms of what it is that we're doing here and now. So we walk in the flesh and we commit sins, and then we stop and think, well, God's very unhappy with us because we committed those sins. Well, he's less than happy. But he also understands that when we're born again, the old nature still remains within us. And so it's very possible to walk in the flesh. And when we do, there's nothing that God sees that's good in that. But when we walk in the Spirit, then all things are good and wonderful because we're walking in his footsteps. And so, Paul wants us to know that. What is the hope of his calling? Where do we fit in? We look at it much different than the way God looks at it. When we think about his inheritance, we're thinking about our inheritance. What do we get out of this? Well, there's plenty in there, and we'll talk about that. But first of all, this verse is not talking about your inheritance. It's talking about his inheritance. You are an inheritance of the living God. Now, do you suppose that he thinks well of his inheritance? Of course he does. Of course he does. Verse number 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Now, sometimes we think power is God moving a mountain, throwing it into the sea. That's easy. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, and he's standing in Jerusalem facing the mountain, Mount Zion, and he says, you can move mountains. If you were to say unto this mountain, be thou cast into the sea, it will be. And of course he's speaking prophetically there about the Romans coming and displacing the Jewish people and scattering them throughout the nations. That's the mountain, Mount Zion, will be cast into the sea, which is a type of the world. And sure enough, that happens. So that's a simple thing. The disciples could do that, and they did. But when we think about the power of God, oh, this is something that's entirely different. We fail to see how sinful sin is. That's very difficult for us to understand, that sin is an absolute abomination in the face of God, as Satan is an abomination in the face of God. And so, for God to be able to overcome this great gulf that's between sinful man and God himself, he has to use his mighty power. And that's what Paul is talking about here. The power to change a human soul. That's the greatest power in the universe, to overcome what Satan has done with mankind, requires the power of God. And then also the power to resurrect us from the dead. This is mighty power. And that resurrection is unto himself because we are his inheritance. We belong to him. He treasures us. We talked about last time we got together about the kingdom of heaven parables, about the merchantman that was seeking goodly pearls. And when he found one, he went and sold all that he had in order to possess that pearl. And we talked about the fact that the pearl would have been unclean, having come from a shellfish. Well, the Gentiles were considered by the Jewish people as being unclean. So the kingdom of heaven parable includes us who were formerly Gentiles before we were born again. Yes?
After you said that last week, I really enjoyed hearing that because I never heard anybody put that passage into that context. But it's a really good one because it doesn't matter how much we sell to go buy. That's how I always heard it, is that we as believers have sold everything we have, and we now will go get that pearl of great price, which is the gospel or Jesus Christ or whatever, you know. And what you said made a whole lot more sense. But talking about the pearl made me go look up, well, how many other times is pearl used in the New Testament? And it's used, one of the most obvious ones is in Revelation chapter 21, I think, where it talks about the gates of the New Jerusalem are each one a single pearl.
Mm-hmm.
It makes it sound like the Gentiles are the way the Jews will be brought Christ, maybe. You know, in other words, they'll enter into that holy city through the testimony of the Gentiles.
Let's just enjoy the fact that, the Lord willing, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 4 in just a few minutes. Not a few minutes now, but a few minutes when we get into that study. And we're going to find out that, yes, that is the case. But the point being is that the Jew and the Gentile are both precious unto God. And then we talked about the treasure that was hidden in the field. And the man, when he finds that treasure, he hides it, interestingly enough. And then he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field just to get that treasure that's in the field. And we talked about the fact that you and I, when the world looks at us, they don't see anything. They just look at us as following some strange god or something like that. They don't see who we are. And yet we're a treasure, and the Lord has hidden it in the field. They can't see that, but he sees it, he knows it's there, and it's hidden, and when the time comes, he'll take that treasure to himself. And in both cases, he goes and sells all that he has in order to buy the treasure in the field or the pearl. The Lord Jesus Christ sold all that he had by giving his life on Calvary to save us. So these are beautiful things here that Paul is saying. You Christians at Ephesus need to understand this. And he's also saying, by extension, you Christians throughout the entire world need to understand this, because this isn't just for the Ephesian Christians. This is for us too. And so when we look at this, we want to start to understand what he means of this business of the glory of his inheritance in the saints in verse number 18. And then when we get to verse number 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? What does the power of God mean to us? And when we think about the power of God, we should start thinking about what he had to do to take these miserable captives, Adam and Eve and all of their descendants, driven out from the Garden of Eden, to bring them back to himself. He has to overcome Satan. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a few moments. So, the glory of his inheritance in the saints, let's just discuss that for a moment or two here by going to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This is one, if you're a believer, this is one of the greatest chapters in the whole Bible. It tells us that we win in the last. Satan doesn't win, we win. So Romans chapter 8 and verse number 17. We point to the fact here that we are heirs of God. And I'll just read verse number 16 to pick up more of the context. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. You know, some denominations or religions say, well, you can never know for sure whether or not you're saved. You just find that out after you die. No. The Scripture is very clear here. The Holy Spirit speaks to our spirit, telling us that we are the children of God. We have that spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's why you hear preachers always say it's a no-so salvation. You can know it. But then he goes on in verse number 17 to say, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. This is interesting. Joint heirs with Christ. Christ cannot claim his inheritance apart from us. When God sees us, he sees us in his Son, Jesus Christ. If he wants to find fault in us, and I'm talking about our new man now, not the old man, but in order for God to find fault in us, he'd have to find fault in his Son. He's obviously not going to do that. Paul wants the Ephesians to understand this. We're connected with Christ in such an intimate way that God loves us as he loves the Son, because we're in the Son. We're the treasure that's in the field. It belongs to him. And so, we're not just heirs, but we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And that's an important distinction. Now, the next thing we want to understand about this business of power, and we'll turn to the book of Hebrews here in chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, because we're going to see this when we get to Revelation chapter 5. This idea is going to loom large. But in Hebrews chapter 1, Paul opens the book with these words. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, speaking of the Jewish people, hath in these last days, our days, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So we find out right here in this verse that when we go back to the book of Genesis, and God Elohim says, light be, it's the second person of the Godhead, it's the Lord Jesus Christ that creates the heavens and the earth, all of the creation. Now, we understand from the idea of copyrights and patents and all that stuff, we call it intellectual property, and we have laws that protect that. It's the same thing with God. He created everything that is, so it belongs to him because it's his property. He created it. When an artist creates a statue, for example, that's the artist's work. Nobody's supposed to be able to copy that because it belongs to the artist that created it. And by the way, where do we get our creativity? Yeah, when you think about that, that shows that we were created by a creative God, and he passed on part of that gift to us. So we understand here then that the creation, the entire creation, belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It belongs to him by right of creatorship. Now, that's going to lead to something, and we're going to get a little peek ahead here in Revelation by going to Revelation chapter 5. This is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. Somebody says, but you say that about every passage. That's right. They're all favorites.
I was going to say, Romans 8 pops up a lot. So.
It does. It does. Revelation chapter 5 here. This goes back to the business of the earth and all of the creation belongs to the Lord Jesus because he created it. Now, it's fallen into the wrong hands. When Adam and Eve, to whom God turned over the earth, he said, subdue it, make it to serve you. And Adam was made the king over all that God created. But when he fell in the Garden of Eden and followed Satan, Satan, by subtlety, wrestled that title away from Adam. He took what belonged to Adam, which was created by God and given to Adam. He took it to himself because when Adam sinned, he became a follower of Satan. And so the title to all of the creation is in the hands of Satan, but he got it by crooked dealing. Not honestly. It doesn't belong to him, and it never did. He's a usurper. But that's where it is until we get to Revelation chapter 5, because there's coming a time when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reclaim his title to his creation. He's going to take it from the hands of Satan, and he does it by his mighty power of being crucified on the cross of Calvary, being buried, and then rising again the third day, and then, as a further exercise of his mighty power, he ascends into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. How's that going to fall out for Satan? Not well. Satan was conquered at the moment that the Lord Jesus Christ says on the cross, "It is finished." He didn't mean his crucifixion was finished. He meant Satan's grip on his creation was finished. It was Augustine, I think, that said, when Satan caused my Lord Jesus Christ to be crucified on the cross, he lost his grip on me. It's a beautiful thing to think about. And so here in Revelation chapter 5, and we're going to read a few verses here, and in verse number 1, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. So as we're going to discover here, God the Father now is sitting on the throne, because after you get to Revelation chapter 4, we're not talking about the church anymore. We're not talking about the things in earth, but the scene changes now to John being there witnessing what's going on in heaven. He receives this vision. And so we see the Father on the throne with this little book, the seven-sealed scroll, if you will, and he's holding it in his hand. And then in verse number 2, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?'" This book must be pretty important, and John is realizing that it's important. Verse 3, "And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." Doesn't that make you curious about what's in that book? It should. Verse 4, "And I wept much." John realizes that there's something in that book. As a matter of fact, he knows what's in that book because he's in that book. And that's why he weeps, because nobody was found to be able to open it. Verse 4, "And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." Verse 5, "And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Here's a flashback to Revelation chapter 1, the seven spirits of God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 7, "And he," the lamb now, "appears in the midst of the elders and the four living beings and walks up to the throne. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne." Isn't it interesting? He takes it out of the right hand. What does the right hand symbolize in the scriptures? Power. "The son of my right hand," Benjamin. Verse number 8, "And when he had taken the book, the 24 living beings and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints." You think your prayers just go off into the ether and that's it? Oh no, every one of these prayers is saved up. And here they become manifest. Verse number 9, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation.'" Here's the treasure hid in the field, and here's the pearl of great price. Verse number 10, "And hath made us unto our God kings and priests." Wow, think of this. This is a song that they're singing unto the Lord, and in his mighty power, he changes them from outcasts, driven out from the Garden of Eden, never to have a personal dealing with God again, until the Lord Jesus Christ dies on the cross. And yes, we'll talk about the Holy of Holies in a moment. Verse 11, "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the living beings and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." You and I will be one of those. "Saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four living beings said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. What a scene. You and I are going to be there when this comes to pass in the process of time. We are going to witness this. We are then going to understand the full import of the power and might of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, that goes back once again to the book of Ephesians. And so let's go back there. And we'll come to verse number 19, chapter 1 and verse number 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? So we see the words in verse number 19, exceeding greatness of his power. Now is where it gets personal. Because ordinarily, when we see the word power used in the New Testament, it's translated from the Greek word dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite or dynamo. That's not the case here. Here, it's translated from the word katos, and it means mighty power. Let's take a couple places, since we already read it in the book of Revelation in verse number 13, it's used there, but it's also used in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 14. We won't go there and look, but you might want to make a note and go back and look for yourself, because this word becomes very important. Now it isn't just talking about power like dynamite or an electrical generator, a dynamo. This is talking about a personal thing. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 14. Kratos is used there for power. There's a couple of places in the scriptures where it's used that way. And this is where it gets personal. Now, we know that the scripture says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers. And in that verse, the word arche is used, powers, exousia is used, which is an even higher power, and then the spiritual wickedness in high places. The word there is cosmokratos. Ties two words together. Cosmo, or cosmos, which means the world, and kratos, power, the world power. Who is the world power? The prince and the power of the air, cosmokratos. And so Satan is being singled out here in this very word. He is the cosmokrator, or he is the ruler of this world. Now, he's a usurper, but still, he has de facto control of the earth. Now, can you start to understand what that means for you? Sometimes we say we're strangers and pilgrims in the earth, and we wonder, why does everybody hate Christians? Why are Christians persecuted? We're the burr under the saddle of Satan's kingdom. We're here invading his kingdom, and there isn't anything he can do about it except kill us. But when he kills us, we become martyrs. And someone has put it that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. This is what, when we studied in Revelation, the church that was at Smyrna, the church of the martyrs, that's what caused Christianity to grow so fast and to spread into all areas of the world, because the people in the Roman Colosseum got to see the bravery of the Christians that were sacrificed in the arena, and they wondered, how can these people do that? They go to their death with a smile on their faces. How do you deal with people like this? They have no fear. And everybody that's watching this gets the idea. These Christians have got something that we don't have, and we want that. Somebody tell us, how did you get to that place? And so Christianity spreads rapidly throughout the known world then. It's a wonderful thing. This is part of the exceeding greatness of his power, and that he overcomes the Cosmocrator, or Satan the devil. How do you suppose Satan was receiving the news that these Christians were martyred in the arena? He's starting to think, I've got to come up with a different plan. And of course, when we study again in our afternoon study in the book of Revelation and study the church at Sardis, we'll see that he does come up with another plan. Instead of trying to martyr the Christians, let's join them. And that's what he does. The church marries and joins the world. So he changes his tactics, but that doesn't change the mighty power of God. So how is that power manifested? How can we see that? Because sometimes we just sit there and think, well, yeah, of course God has mighty power, without ever stopping to think, what's the manifestation of it? Where can I see it? I want to see this. Well, let's take a look. First of all, how does Isaiah 53 and verse number 1 go? What are the first words?
Something about a report.
Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And so Isaiah opens up the 53rd chapter by asking this rhetorical question, who believes us? Isaiah came along at a time in the nation of Israel that the prophets that lived before him had been martyred because nobody believed their report. They were the offscouring of the world, if you will. And so, who hath believed our report? Do you expect that everybody that you run into on the street and you share the gospel with is going to believe it? Well, you soon find out that that's not the case. So you start saying yourself, who's believed the gospel? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And so there you have it. We also find that in the book of Acts, chapter 26. Let's go and take a look at that. Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26 and verse number 18. Let's just start reading in verse number 15. And Paul is recounting his experience on the Damascus Road here. He's using this as a testimony. What's the best thing you can use when you're giving the gospel? Something that Paul always did. You can always give your own testimony. You're getting an eyewitness account here. You just ask me, what makes you different? And people do. They'll come up to you and ask, what makes you different? Well, you give them your testimony. That's what Paul does every time, and that's what he's doing here. He's before King Agrippa now. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes, and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, an inheritance among them which are sanctified by the faith that is in me. Paul is using this as a testimony now before this Gentile king and also a Jewish king. So what is he saying? This is what I came to do. Verse number 18. First of all, to open their eyes. Well, that's Paul's prayer in the book of Ephesians, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened. Here's Paul actually doing it in his testimony. And to turn them from darkness to light. Well, what's caused the darkness? He's going to get to that. And to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Satan also has power. He's the Cosmokratos. Remember, Kratos is dunamis, or power. Satan has power too, but he doesn't have power to overthrow the God of creation. That's it right here. To deliver them from the power of Satan unto God. Now it's personal. God versus Satan right here, with us hanging in the balance. So his mighty power is evidenced right here. The fact that Paul is standing before a king who is a picture of the world, who would just rather get rid of these Christians because they're trying to overthrow their master, which is Satan. You know, most people, if you ask them, who are you following? You'll almost never, the world is getting so weird, I have to say almost, but you'll almost never hear somebody say, well, I follow the devil. The devil's my father. Of course I follow him. They don't say that because they don't realize that that's what they're doing. They want to say, well, I'm just neutral. No, there are no neutrals in this war. The thing of it is that people, because they don't have their eyes of understanding open, they don't know who and what they are either. Well, who and what they are the same convicts that were thrown out of the Garden of Eden all those thousands of years before because Adam decided he'd follow Satan rather than to follow God. And so all of his children are chips off that old block. But people don't realize that. They think, well, I just do what I want to do. I row my own canoe. Well, that isn't true. They don't realize it. But here we find power here now, and it's personal. It's God versus Satan. Well, guess who's going to win? I read the last chapter. We won. So how is this power then manifested? Well, we only have time for one verse, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. Or, if you're Donald Trump, it's 2 Corinthians. Hey, that's better than nothing.
Yeah, at least he's talking about the Bible.
Yeah, yeah. Who in the public square even mentions the scriptures anymore? So I'll take it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read 8 verses here quickly. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, he's talking about the tent of the body that he's living in here, we have a building of God, and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this body, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. This gets truer and truer with every year that you live, especially when you get to my age. Yeah, the groaning starts to become audible. Verse number 5. Now he that hath wrought for us the selfsame thing as God, who hath also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we're always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Verse number 9. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, we're not looking at the judgment seat of Christ here, but it's a consequence of the mighty power of God putting us in the heavenlies with him. Now, how does that contrast with Old Testament Israel? How does that contrast with the Garden of Eden? After Adam and Eve fall in the Garden of Eden, they are driven out to keep the way to the Tree of Life, and then those cherubims with a flaming sword keeps them from getting back in, and now the only way that they can approach God is with the blood of a sacrifice, which Cain decided he'd rather not do. And then we come to the nation of Israel, where God himself dwelt in the midst of Israel, but they couldn't see him because he dwelt in the Holy of Holies between the cherubims and above the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And the only human being that could ever go into that place only happened once a year on the Day of Atonement and only with the blood of a sacrifice. But all of the children of Israel, they knew that God was there, but he never spoke to them. They never heard from God. They had no personal contact with God. And if an Israelite wanted to worship God, as close as he could come was to come to the gate of the tabernacle where the brazen altar stood and bring a sacrifice with him. And then the priest would take the sacrifice and go through all of the rituals that God had prescribed. But the Israelite wasn't even allowed to go into the courtyard. He was completely shut out. And all of the priests that were working to keep the table of showbread and the menorah lit and all of those things that had to be done in the tabernacle, none of them could cross that heavy veil and go into the Holy of Holies. Because the holy place, as you remember, was divided into two parts. Only the high priest went inside of that veil only one time in the year during the days of awe or the Day of Atonement. And when he went in there, he didn't see God either. All he saw was a light that was shining between the cherubims, the Shekinah glory of God. The light never spoke to him. He went in and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, and then he got out of there. God was hidden. But look what his mighty power has done for us. He's not hidden anymore. He is within the tabernacle of our body. Think of the mighty power of God that it took to put us into that place. That's what Paul's talking about, his mighty power. Let's pray.